Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ross. Ever the optimist, leaving at 12 o'clock.
There's no pressure now.
And of course, yes, sorry, we've been going through the Ten Commandments as a sort of once a month thing at the church, and we've got to the most suitable one for Father's Day. Do not murder. You shall not murder. I remember what Tony Campola said, which was, grandchildren are God's reward for not killing your own children. I think that's pretty good. Now this, in a way, this is quite a difficult sermon. In one sense, it's not difficult, it's easy. This is one of probably the least controversial verses in the Bible. Everyone, you know, anyone regardless of their faith can probably get behind this. You shall not murder. It's not the kind of sermon people are going to walk away from this church thinking, well, I was planning a murder, but then I heard James's sermon and I've been really challenged about the murder I was going to commit. So what do you say? You know, I can't just, we're kind of in a pattern, aren't we? You have your beginning of the service and someone stands up and talks for half an hour, slightly less if you're lucky, longer if it's me. And, you know, I can't just say, right, there's the verse, you shall not murder, let's go and collect the children. The kids' church people would be furious with me if I did that. So what can you do with this verse? And one of the things you can do is you can sort of go into the detail, what does it mean to murder? And you can ask questions like, what about war? What about self-defense? What about abortion? All those topics. What about those guys who planned to kill Hitler? All those kind of things. And you can get into sort of nitty-gritty there about what murder means. But really, I didn't feel that was particularly relevant. Like, what is relevant for us when you wake up tomorrow morning and you feel like, oh, I don't want to go to work, or I'm not feeling great, or the dog's been sick on the carpet, or whatever's going on? What does this verse have to say to us then? So I thought, well, I'm just going to talk generally. I'm going to talk about this commandment. I'm going to talk about murder, but I'm going to talk about some general things as well. And we're going to spend a fair amount, particularly the first part of the service, we're going to jump around through the Bible a bit. So I'll try and make it as painless as possible, try and keep you engaged. But if you feel like you have to get some sleep in, feel free to do that, because I also agree with another preacher called Fred Craddock, who said they've done studies and show that people in comas can sometimes still hear. So you can have a sleep and you'll wake in the week, you'll have a sudden sort of Christian thought and you'll think, where'd that come from? And it came from here while you were asleep. So don't worry too much, but we'll have a go. So this is what I'm going to start talking about really now. Sin, boom, big scary letters there. I tried to find the sort of most threatening slide I could for this. Sin is a kind of a weird concept. For some people it's an outdated concept, an old-fashioned word. For others it's sort of really heavy. You know, there are things you do wrong and then there are sins, like murder and big angry things like that. For some people it's kind of like a playful word. It's sin. You know, oh, I told a white lie, that's a sin. I broke my diet, that's a sin. But really, sin is the word the Bible uses for the things we do wrong. But it's more than that. Sin is the word the Bible uses for the things in our life that fall short of what God desires for us, what God wants for us and wants from us. So you can't really talk about sin without talking about God. Sin, there is no sin if there is no God, because sin is intimately bound up in our relationship with God. To sin is to set yourself in some way up in opposition to God. And I wanted to talk a bit about this morning, because I think there's something really important we need to understand, is that for many people, when we talk about sins, they're thinking about the things we do. Like murder is a sin, it's something you do. But as far as the Bible is concerned, sin is deeper than that. It goes deeper than that. It's something that sort of we wrestle with in the core of our being, what it means to be human. Sin is not just an action. Sin is a way of thinking. Sin is a way of living. You have already committed sin when you set yourself up in opposition to God, even if it's just in your head. This is the way the Bible understands sin. And that's kind of what I want to spend the beginning of this sermon talking about. And I want to explain that a bit more. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about sin. He talks about it generally. A sort of humanity, sort of in the sin in humanity. And there's a concept he just a phrase he puts in there that I find really helpful when thinking about sin. Romans 1, he got here, he says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." And I've highlighted the thing that I find really helpful here. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served creative things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Because I think that's a really excellent definition of sin. Or where sin comes from, or where sin is born. It begins when we exchange the truth of God for a lie. So for example, if God says, which he does, "I want you to love people." And we say to God, "Well, actually God, you know, if it's all right with you, I'll just love those who I think deserve my love." We have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And we have sinned even before we've acted on that. Even before we have sort of started living in a way where we only show love to people we think deserve it and therefore don't love those we don't think deserve it. Those sort of sinful actions come out of the sin we've already committed in our thinking, in our heart, when we exchange the truth of God for a lie. You understand what I'm saying? I've got another kind of example, I think, almost more powerful one, really. In Genesis 3, here the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the trees in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." So, in creation, everything's perfect, and God says to Adam and Eve, "You can eat whatever you want, just don't eat the fruit from that one tree." And the serpent comes along and said, "Did God say, you know, you can't eat any of these fruits?" And Eve corrects him, "No, we can eat anything we want, but don't eat the fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden." And then the serpent says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Well, again, we might tend to think that what happened in the garden, the sin of Adam and Eve, was that they ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. But what I think is the sin was already committed the moment Adam and Eve exchanged the truth of God, "You can eat whatever you want, but don't eat that," for a lie. "If you eat that, you won't die. You'll actually become like God." That's where the sin was in the garden. The moment Adam and Eve exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Well, the moment they believed something, they rejected what God had revealed to be true and believed something that was set up in opposition to God. And that's where sort of sin was born from. And I'm talking about this because I want us to understand that when we talk about murder, it's easy to look at murder and say, "Well, you know, that's never an issue for me. I will not murder. I'm not going to murder," or anything like that. But you need to understand that murder is not just a sinful action. It's the fruit of sins we already commit in our thinking, in our hearts, things we've already decided to reject God for and trust something that's not true. Jesus himself talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it said that it was said to people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." This is part of a passage in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is talking about the law, and he goes through, you know, starts off here saying, "You shall not murder, but I tell you, if you're angry, you're subject to judgment." And he goes on to say one that's perhaps, for some reason, a bit more familiar, a bit more well known is, "You've heard it said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I say to you," said Jesus, "anyone who looks at a woman with lust has committed adultery with her in his heart." And Jesus goes through a few more things where he says, "You've heard it said this, but I say to you, it's actually deeper than that." And Sometimes when you read these verses, you can think that what Jesus is actually saying is that all sins are the same. God treats all sins the same. You know, he's going to judge the murderer and the angry person just the same. But that's not what Jesus is saying. I think I want to be clear on that. That's not what Jesus is saying. For one thing, we know that God is just. We know that God is just. And we know that justice does not mean treating all crimes the same. We know that there's a difference in, as you know, we as human beings, we have, I think, flawed senses of justice, but we still have a kind of a core inner knowledge that we can tell, we get a sense when something is just or when something is unjust. We know that. And we would feel it was unjust, wouldn't we, if there weren't laws in our country that declared, well, actually, manslaughter, you know, killing someone by accident, is not the same as premeditated murder. We know that, you know, someone who drives over the speed limit is caught by a speed limit. That's one thing. Caught by a speed camera, that's one thing. But someone who's driving over the speed limit while drunk, that's a different offence. We know that. We don't say, well, they were both driving over the speed limit, they should get the same penalty. We know that, even with our flawed sense of justice. We know that for justice to be just, it has to take into account all the circumstances, the effect on people, all those things. So if God, who is perfect in his justice, how much more is that the case? So it cannot be that God sort of treats all sins the same. Rather, what Jesus is saying here, and I think I've included verse 20 because I think that's the key. In the introduction, Jesus is talking about the law. He says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is talking about the law here. And what he's saying is the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were going around saying, "We are righteous. We keep the law. We have kept the law." And they would say, well, people would say, well, how, you know, what do you mean you've kept the law? They say, we have not murdered anyone. We've kept the law. We have not committed adultery. We have kept the law. And what Jesus is saying, he's saying, you are wrong. If you've been angry, you've broken the law. If you have lusted, you've broken the law. I don't want to steal anyone's thunder. We'll get there when we get to the 10th commandment. But already the law makes provision for things that are just in our heart. Just between us and God. And what Jesus is saying is you can't say you're righteous if you have kept the law, if you've not murdered, but you have been angry. You are still guilty of breaking the law. You are still a lawbreaker. So although Jesus is not saying all sins are the same, you know, God will judge all the sins the same or anything like that, he's saying that all sins make us lawbreakers. All sins make us fall short of what God desires for us. Even the small ones, even the ones that are sort of just in our hearts, just between us and God, and only knows about them. And this is because any attempt we make to live without sin is doomed to failure. Any attempt we make to be perfect in our own strength is doomed to failure. Because even if our actions are pretty good, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would say, yep, our actions are pretty good. We've not murdered. We've not committed adultery. We fail the test in our thinking and in our hearts. And this applies to every single one of us. As Paul says in Romans 7, he says, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body that is taking me to death? And then the next verse, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus died for us. Because our attempts to live perfect, sin-free lives are doomed to fail. We need Jesus. We need his death to cleanse us from our mistakes, to cleanse us from our sins. But more than that, we need Jesus, his death. We need the Holy Spirit to make us new people, to enable us to live differently, to enable us to no longer be trapped by these same old sins that we're trapped by. You know what Paul says to the church in Corinth? He says, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has what? The old has been papered over. The old has been pushed away, but it's there in the background and that's the real you. The old has been temporarily forgotten. No, the old has gone. The new has come. The old has gone. You are no longer the same person. Once you have made that decision to follow Jesus, once the Holy Spirit gets his hands on you, you are no longer the same person you were. You are a new creation. And as a result, you can now make a decent stab or a much better stab at living a life of righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. What does the person who, you know, is living in the Holy Spirit look like? We will get back to murder. Don't worry, we're getting there. Just taking a little detour because I like the scenery. Paul says in Galatians 5, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, all these kind of things. Paul says, this is what someone looks like if they are living as God intended them to live. If they are living as sort of in the spot, Paul calls in the Spirit. These are the sort of qualities you will see in someone's life if they are walking closely with Jesus. Love, joy, peace, patience. You'll look through those and you'll begin to think, yeah, they sound pretty good. I quite like some of those. They sound good. And then bang, self-control. I've bolded that one out because that one doesn't seem to fit so well to me. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Because self-control sounds like denying yourself or discipline. You know, and when Ross stands up and talks about the 24/7 prayer and the idea of getting up at 2 in the morning to pray, you know, what is it that you're exercising self-control to do that? And whether we like it or not, Paul says that is one of the things you will see in the life of someone who is walking closely with Jesus. Someone who is walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, who has the fruit of the Spirit in their life. They will have self-control. Because you are the only person God has given you responsibility for. But we exchange the truth of God for a lie. We open the door to sin when we say, you know what, actually, all these people around me, they need to behave the way I want them to. These people around me, they need to make my life easier. As a, you know, a father, talking about Father's Day, and it's so tempting at times to think, why are my children making my life harder? That's not how it's supposed to work. They should be making my life easier, like everyone. The Spirit of God is self-control. But we think that we should be controlling others. We think we have a right to control others. And you know people, I'm sure you know people who kind of control others. You can punish people to make them do what you want. You can influence them in some way, either negatively or even positively, by flattering them. But really you're trying to control them. Sometimes you know people who will... they will sort of, something bad will happen to them. And rather than saying, right, this is an opportunity for me to respond well, this is an opportunity for me to exercise self-control, they will turn around to the people around them and say, you guys need to get your act together because you're making my life difficult. They will say, you should be doing this, you should be doing that, you should be saying this, you should be saying that. Again, as a father, we have a responsibility to guide, discipline our children, but we do not have the freedom to control them. That is something that God has not given us as fathers, the sort of responsibility for. But sometimes you meet parents who try and control their children. Either because, you know, they're afraid or they're worried, or maybe you've got parents who, you know, well, I could have been a footballer. Didn't quite make it, but my son's really good. Go and play some more football, Jimmy. But Dad, I don't even like football. I don't care. Go and play football. You know, you're going to make it where I failed. Controlling. Sometimes, you know, people, this is I think, quite a common way of controlling others. People who, when life doesn't go their way, they throw such a tantrum that everyone else kind of is walked on eggshells around them and says, oh, we can't do that because of so-and-so. We have to go here and do it this way because otherwise so-and-so will be upset. And they haven't needed to do anything or say anything. They're controlling everyone around them. A belief that, you know, My needs are more important than your freedom is you are exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Self-control is the fruit of the Spirit, but the control of others is not what God has given us to do. And what is murder if not an extreme outworking of the belief that what I need is more important than your freedom? What is murder if not an extreme outworking of the belief that self-control is less important than me being able to control you, even to the point of me being able to control whether or not you have life? Do you see what I'm saying? See what I'm trying to say? Murder begins not with the act of murder, but it begins when we exchange the truth of God for a lie, when we choose to believe something that is untrue, and when we say, for example, that I have a right to control others. And although this sort of feeling of wanting to control others is not the same as murder, be careful. Be careful, because that's how murder starts. That thing in you that wants to control others to make your life easier is exactly the same thing that leads someone else to murder. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Do you see the point I'm trying to make, the problem I'm trying to address? So what should we do then? Well, it's quite straightforward in one sense. We need to figure out what are the things we believe, the things we hold in our hearts that are actually a lie. That we have rejected what God has revealed to be true and replaced with a lie. That sounds hard. It sounds like hard work, and that's because it is. It's a very difficult job. It's a very confronting and challenging thing to do. To actually examine the way you think about things and say, this thing that I believe, this thing that influences the way I live and act, is that actually true? Is that actually what God has said? Or has he said something else? Have I been believing a lie for all these years? It's hard work. It's difficult. It's a lengthy, painful process. But God is good. And God is generous. And God is gracious. And God is patient with everyone. Matthew 5, 44 to 45, Jesus says this, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." In other words, God is generous and patient regardless of your righteousness. God is kind to those who don't deserve it, including any of us who may feel we don't deserve God's kindness. And we may feel like, okay, so there are some issues in my life, but God is not there kind of with a stick trying to beat us into living better lives. He's patient and kind and understanding as we try with him to work on these things that have a hold on us. And sort of lead us into acting out sins. One of my favourite stories of all time, it's an old Jewish legend. Now, the Jews tend to tell stories and they use biblical characters, but they're not stories from the Bible. And this is one of those, so don't look it up, it's not in the Bible. But it's a story about Abraham. And the story goes that God appears to Abraham and says, leave the land you're living, go to the place I will show you. And so Abraham gets everything, gets all his possessions, gets all his animals and his household and all that, and he heads out into the unknown. And he's going through a desert, and they stop and make camp, they set up their tents and everything like that. And while they're doing this, an old man is walking through this desert, and Abraham says, "Oh, come and sit with me, hospitality, because this is what you did. The dangerous was an unpleasant place to be by yourself at night, and in that time, in that era, showing hospitality was a kind of, it was a responsibility you had." So this old man's walking by, and Abraham says, "Come on, come into my tent, have a meal, spend the night with me. So anyway, they sit down, they eat, they have a meal. They're sitting around the fire in the night and they're just chatting. And the old man says, well, what are you doing out here? And Abraham's excited and he explains, God has appeared to me. Yahweh's appeared to me and told me to go. And he starts talking to this old man about God and saying, you should respond. You should believe in God too. And the old man gets angry and he sort of says, I worship no God but fire, and points at the fire in the middle of the tent. And this just winds Abraham. Oh, Abraham's furious. He's so angry. How dare you? I've invited you into my home and I'm telling you about this wonderful thing and you reject it right in front of me. So he grabs this old man and he throws him out into the night and sends him on his way. And Abraham goes to sleep. And while he's sleeping, God comes to him in a dream. And God says, Abraham, where's that old man who came to you? And Abraham says, oh, I threw him out of the tent because he didn't believe in you. He didn't believe that. He said he only believes in fire. And God said, Abraham, Abraham, I've put up with him for 80 years. Could you not put up with him for one night? God is patient. God is kind. God is loving to everyone. Even us, especially us. And that, in a sense, is another thing that is wrong with murder. That's another thing wrong with murder. It's the antithesis of who God is. If God is patient, if God is kind, if God loves all, he considers everyone infinitely precious, infinitely important. Yet murder is to consider someone disposable, to consider someone unimportant. In Ezekiel 33, God says, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. How then could murder be acceptable? How then could murder be okay? And knowing this, knowing that God opposes murder because he considers all important, then know that the logical extension of that is that God considers you important. God considers you someone worth knowing and someone he wants to know him. So where are you this morning in that relationship with him? Where are you in that walk with him? Maybe you don't know God. Or at least you would say, well, I don't know God the way that people here talk about him. I don't know the way that God's the way that people seem to know him here. Maybe you feel like your sin keeps you away from him. Maybe you say, well, okay, I haven't committed murder. It's not murder, but I've done some things that I wish I hadn't. I've done some big things, some bad things. You know what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus early on in Jesus' ministry? He said, look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The whole world. Whatever you've done, that's just a drop in the ocean of the sins of the whole world. And yet Jesus takes everything. Jesus takes it all. Maybe you would say, well, I do know God, but I also know there are things in my life that are not right. There are ways of thinking I have where I've exchanged God's truth for a lie. Well, the good news is we can do something about that. Pick one thing, just one. Don't try and solve all your problems at once. That's just a recipe for disaster. Just pick one thing and say, what is it I believe about that which is not true? What is it I believe about other people or myself or God that is not true? And then try and find out what is true. Find the truth in the Bible and then find some way of making that truth stick. It can take a long time for something to become a habit. Even longer if we have to get rid of bad habits in the first place. But those kind of habits change our thinking, and then that changes the way we act. Changes the way we behave. Maybe when I, a few slides back, listed from Galatians 5, where Paul listed the fruits of the Spirit, and you look through that list and you thought, oh, there's some of those things that are lacking in my life. Some of those things that I don't have. Well, again, just pick one. Pick one. Just make the decision, okay, I'm going to go on the internet, grab a concordance, whatever you want to do, find out what the Bible says about that one quality, that one thing. Maybe look around at the people around you and say, well, I don't have that, but that person does. I really admire that person's patience or kindness or gentleness or self-control. And ask them, say, what is it that has helped you develop that in your own life? Maybe this morning, in all of this stuff that I've been talking about, the thing you need to take home this morning is the commandment, do not murder, is a reminder that God despises murder because he loves people. Maybe you haven't loved people as you should have done. Maybe you haven't realized or fully appreciated how much God loves you. How deep his love and passion for you goes. Wherever you're at this morning in your relationship with God, don't just write this off as another Sunday morning. Do something. Do some business with God this morning. Let's pray. Father, there are some of us here who no doubt have not had good fathers. And Father's Day is a bit of a difficult time or a confusing time for them. But more than that, Lord, it can be really difficult for them to understand what a good father is and therefore what you are like. So, Father, I pray this morning, firstly, that if there are those who are struggling particularly with that, that you will give them a glimpse of your good fatherhood, that they will begin to understand what a proper father does and how deep his love for his children is. And Lord, for those of us here not struggling with murder, but perhaps struggling with ways of thinking which don't honour you and actually are just not true, Father, I pray that we will, your Spirit will help us in sort of rooting those out and bringing things into our life that reveal what is true. And Father, I pray you'll help us to support each other in that. I ask that you will make those who really need to be aware of your love this morning aware of it. And Father, as we go out in this world this week, taking your gospel with us, regardless of who we are and what we do, may we be very conscious of you walking alongside us. May we be very conscious of your pride and your love in us. And may we be spurred on by that to become better men and women. In Jesus' name, amen.